For as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Tim, thank you very much. Well, please do keep that to hand as we go through. But as we get dug in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that as we get to grips with some of these big truths, that you would root us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would equip us to walk in him. We pray that you would expand our grasp of just who he is, just what he has achieved for us, just who we are and what we are in him. Fix us on him, we ask. Shape our lives around him, we pray. And we ask in his name. Amen. After university, I spent a few years working for a financial advisor doing pensions administration, which was exciting. And after I'd arrived at the company, I spent a few weeks being shown the ropes and being trained in this task and that task. And as it goes through, I tried hard and I did all right. And then came the day where they finally gave me a portfolio of clients. And I sat down at my desk on the Monday morning and I thought, so what do I do now? Up to this point, somebody had given me a task and another task, and they'd walk me through what I had to do. But now what? Maybe find yourself thinking something similar when it comes to the Christian life. I've got to this point, but now what? How should I carry on? What should I be doing as a Christian? And that's really the Colossians situation in lots of ways. They had made a good start as Christian people. They'd made a good start as a church. And Paul has been encouraging them in that so far. He's encouraged them that they're doing well. They're on the right track. He's given them, he's sort of shored them up with a big reminder of just who Jesus is and everything that he's done for them. He's encouraged them that the struggle of the Christian life and Christian service, don't call any of that into question. He's begun to warn them about people pushing another message that they might be tempted to start veering off towards. But now what? How do they go on? How do you go on? Paul's going to get into the real nitty-gritty detail when we hit chapter 3, but here he starts giving us a framework of an answer, a little bit like when you see a building go up and you see all the steel girder frame and then they'll stick the brickwork and the cladding on after that. This is your frame. And he gives us two commands and one big explanation. And the first command, very simply, verses 6 and 7, walk in him, that is, walk in Christ. Now, Paul's tying together everything that he's been saying so far at this point. He's saying, bearing in mind who Jesus is, bearing in mind all that he's done for us, bearing in mind where life connected to Jesus ultimately leads, therefore, walk in him. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're driving somewhere and the person in the passenger seat is, they sit that side, don't they? The person in the passenger seat is giving you directions. And you're driving along for a while, and you suddenly think, well, not said anything in quite a while now. And so you turn to them and you say, which way next? And they say, just stay on this road. And that's really the same idea here. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep going the way you've been going. It's about going on in life and in your Christian faith with Jesus at the very center of everything. Like I said, Paul's going to hit the details in chapter 3, and Jesus really gets into the corners of everything. Gets into the corners of our attitudes to sex and our relationships and the way we speak to people and how much we want things and telling the truth and disagreements and when we treat each other badly in the church family. In fact, actually, you get to 3 verse 17, and he sums everything up like this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll get there in a few weeks, but in verse 7, he begins to give us this starting point of what walking in Christ looks like. And it means being, firstly, rooted in him. You see, Jesus isn't just the ticket that gets you through the door into the good stuff of being blessed by God and the good stuff of wonderful spiritual experiences. And Jesus isn't simply the ticket that you sort of carry in your spiritual wallet, getting rather dog-eared and a bit beaten up, but eventually produced to get you through the pearly gates at the end or something like that. Jesus is the beating heart of the good stuff. Knowing him, finally being with him forever. We don't receive him and then move on. We start with him and then we dig down deep. Starting to rely on him for everything we need in life. Starting to rely on him for everything we need to grow in the faith. Walking in him means also being built up in him. You see, Jesus is how you grow spiritually, how you go on and grow in the Christian life. You see, just think about some of those questions you might ask as you go on as a Christian. How does my life change? How do I come to know and love God more? How do I grow in godliness? How do I shake off persistent sins in my life? How do I relate to people in a way that pleases God? And the answer again is that it is all tied up with Jesus. It's tied up with knowing him and the things that he has done better. It's tied up with understanding and appreciating what he's done for us and how that affects us. And through those things, experiencing his work in us. Which really overlaps with, as Paul follows on, being established in the faith. You see, getting to grips with Christ and the gospel in such a way that we become increasingly certain about his promises, increasingly sure about our security in him, less and less inclined to pack it in, even when it's hard, even when temptation is so very strong. It's very interesting, as you go through the New Testament, you find periodically churches with Christians who are struggling, and routinely the medicine that's given to them is a rehearsing, an unpacking of what God has done for us in Christ and who Christ is. It's what we've got in Colossians. It's what you've got in Hebrews. It's what you get in other letters. What we need is to know Jesus. And all of that then leads to the fourth thing that Paul pulls out. And he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Just take a step back a moment. Take chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 for just a moment. He says there, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, his body of flesh, through his death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Now, when you pick that apart, when you begin to dig into exactly what those things are talking about, exactly what they have to say about you and to do with you, and when you really get your head round those things as far as we're able, I mean, you get some big theology under your belt. But it's not just sort of knowing stuff or having something dry kind of packed away. It's theology that's knowledge of God that is just bursting to get out. And when we take our kids to go and see their grandparents, we obviously securely strap them into the car, as you're supposed to do. But when they realise where we're going, and particularly when we begin to get near to the house and they start to know where we are, they're not sitting there meekly. They're wriggling. They're straining at the seatbelt. As you go to unclip it, they're pushing against it. They're almost out of the seat before you can actually sort of get them out of the car. And they're running towards the house, and they've got loud voices, and they've got big smiles. And that is what happens when you begin to get a real sense of the gospel. It breaks out in joy. It overflows with thanks. It turns into prayers. Turns into song, written, played, sung. It's shared with other people. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But then there's a second command. You get to verse 8 and you find that it's you get a second command. And it's really the negative side of the first, the other side of the coin, if you like. Walk in Christ and don't be taken captive. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, or if you look down in the footnotes of your Bibles, or elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is definitely a negative aspect to living as a Christian. You see, we like to focus on the positive very often, and so sometimes we'll say that as long as you're headed in the right direction, you'll be all right. But Paul says there's more to it than that. He warns about philosophy, as he calls it. Now, philosophy back then didn't mean exactly what philosophy means now. The term would have included the things that we understand as philosophy in the modern day, but you could also describe religions as philosophy, or even magic as philosophy. It was a very broad term. It sort of described perhaps a body of teachings or a body of practices or a way of life, a lifestyle, if you like, a way of looking at the world. But what's the problem with this philosophy that's floating around in Colossae? Well, Paul says it's hollow. It's empty. It's deceptive. Can't truly give you what it offers. Doesn't give you truth. What's more, he says, it's according to human tradition. According to the elementary principles, like I say, you get that in the ESV footnote. I think that's probably the more likely translation of that phrase. According to the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. Here's the real nub of the issue. It is a human creation. It's based on human power and human practices, and it excludes Christ. Which, if you think back to chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20, is just sheer madness. No wonder he describes it as empty. Now, we'll get more details about this down in verses 16 through 23 next week. But actually, it's not that easy to figure out exactly what this philosophy that was floating around in Colossae was. You can get, there are hints, but to be honest, the fact that you can't really identify it with lots of exactness, it might be quite helpful for us. In the sense that, well, times change, and chances are what was floating around there may well not have been hugely attractive to us in the present. But actually, although the details might be different, the basic realities that Paul lays out in verse 8 are the same. They're still with us. You see, he warns us to beware of religion, of religious practices, of ways of looking at life and the world, of lifestyles that don't have Christ and all that he has done at the center of them, that promise much but can't truly deliver. Now, that doesn't mean that you never open a book about any of those things and that you only ever read the Bible. It doesn't mean you should never be friends with people or never talk about those sorts of things. It doesn't mean that you should never study philosophy at university or in school. What does Paul say? See to it that no one takes you captive. He says, be on the alert. Keep your wits about you. Actually, in some cases, it would be good for you to have a working understanding of certain views of the world and ways of looking at life so that you can spot them. And this is important for us now, just as it was for the people all the way back then. He says, see to it. You see, just think about it. Lots of the ways that we take things in now, they're quite passive. We watch TV in a slightly sort of slack-jawed, passive sort of way. You go to the cinema and you tend to not expect to have to think very hard. The more explosions, the better. We scan stuff on the internet rather than reading it carefully and trying to think our way through what's being said. And the danger with that is that we take in philosophies, we almost sort of inhale them. And we have our emotions stirred by them, and without even thinking about it, we take them in without subjecting them to any sort of scrutiny. Just think how that might happen. Sitcoms shape our attitudes to sex and lifestyle. TV documentaries, TV dramas shape our approaches and the way that we think about the moral issues of our day, like assisted suicide, perhaps. News outlets shape our national conversation and our views. Don't know if you've noticed on the BBC website in the last few months how many articles there have been on transgender issues. Property programmes shape our aspirations in life and how we spend our money. Popular lifestyle books quietly incorporate Eastern religious ideas or New Age ideas. And the aim of seeing to it or being alert is that we don't get taken captive, that we don't buy in. That the philosophies of our time, rooted in human ideas, rooted in human power, and not in Christ Jesus the Lord, don't get a foothold in your affections and your life and the way that you think about things. Because they are not neutral. They take us captive, Paul says. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that God has rescued us from the dominion, that is the power of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In Christ, we have been freed from captivity. But Christless philosophies, faiths, ways of understanding the world, lifestyles that don't truly have Christ at the center of them, well, they will take you back. And that is eternally disastrous. Captives, Paul says, being shut out from what he calls the hope stored up for you in heaven. We need to walk in Christ. We need to see to it that we are not taken captive by Christless alternatives in whatever form they take. But why would you do that? Why are these commands so important? Why, in many ways, are they the beating heart of this letter? What's the big deal? Well, in verses 9 through 15, Paul reminds us that we have everything that counts in Christ. Those things, they can't offer you anything. In fact, they offer you a very poor alternative. What you need is what you have in Christ. Back at the turn of the millennium, when many of you were probably still wearing nappies, I went to a concert in the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff. And if you wanted to get anywhere near the stage, you really had to get sort of completely wedged in between people. The place was heaving. And when as you got near the stage and as you got wedged between people, as the crowd sort of swayed and moved from place to place, you moved as well. You basically didn't have any choice. If the rest of the crowd went that way, you went that way too, regardless of whether you wanted to. And really, it's a bit like that with these commands in verses 6 to 8. They are squashed in between two big things. You see, on the one side, you've got all those big, weighty statements about Jesus and what he's done in chapter 1. And on the other side here, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, you've got yet another paragraph that is just bursting with deep and wonderful reflection on those things. And like in the concert, those two weighty sections, they force us in one direction. If we're willing to take them seriously, then we have to go with the commands of verses 6 through 8. There's no other realistic directions ahead. In verses 9 through 15, Paul unpacks what we have in Christ. You might notice phrases like in him and with him pop up repeatedly through these verses. It's almost like Paul is taking some of those big statements from chapter 1 and applying them to the Colossians, applying them to you. In Christ, that is, when we are connected to him by faith in him, we have some huge things. In verses 9 to 10, he says that we have true access to God. Verse 9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, we've seen this already in chapter 1. The Jesus who walked the earth wasn't simply a man. He was also fully God. Now, that's wonderfully mind-bending enough. But then in verse 10, Paul hits you with what that means for you. You see, in him, if you're united to Jesus, then you have been filled as well. Not in the sense that you become divine and so become a little god or something like that, but in the sense that you have true access to God, a true connection to God, which is huge. You see, when you think about it, that is basically the goal of most religions and most religious practice. An attempt to connect with God or the gods or the universe of some kind. In fact, it's even behind certain fads and fashions in Christianity. They are tied up with trying to get closer to God or feel closer to God. Maybe types of music or styles of worship or techniques of prayer. And Paul says, what are you doing? You have it all in Christ. In him you have been filled. And that goes hand in hand with what he says down in verses 11 and 12. He says, in Christ, we are part of God's people. Now, these verses are really involved. We're, in all honesty, just skating over the surface. But the gist is that in Christ, we have a new identity. We have been included in God's people. You see, back in the Old Testament, circumcision was a marker of being part of God's people. It was the sign and the seal or the confirmation of God's covenant promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. And it pointed to a spiritual reality. A couple of times in the Old Testament, God talks about his people needing to have circumcised hearts. That is, hearts truly belonging to God, being changed inwardly so that they would love and follow him in a wholehearted way. And now Paul says that has happened to those who are connected to Christ. You might not have been circumcised physically, he says, to mostly Gentile people, but in Christ you are circumcised truly. God has marked you out as belonging to him and as a legitimate heir of all his promises, all his blessings. He has changed you inwardly. He has made you a new person. In Christ, you truly belong. You have started to receive all that God promised in the Old Testament. You stand to receive everything that is still to come. Which is a truly wonderful reality in a world that is just desperately searching for a secure identity. You see, current attempts when it comes to personal identity are very much an exercise in human power. People are very busy at the moment talking about creating identities for themselves. Even down to gender, in one case in the States not so long ago, even down to race. I identify as fill in the blank. I decide who I am. I decide what I am. And the trouble is that these self-created identities are terribly insecure. That's why it's such a touchy topic in our society, why there's so much political correctness around it. Don't threaten it. And it's the same with all sorts of identities we forge for ourselves. You think about, you know, if my identity is tied up with my job and tied up with my success, all it takes is a redundancy or a failure to send it shaking. If who I am is tied up with my parenting, it is just waiting to crumble when an empty nest comes. There are so many threats to our self-created identities, but Paul says here, you have one that really matters, one that you cannot be shut out of. It is unassailable, it is secure, it is lasting, it is worth something. You belong to God, you are part of his renewed humanity. You are in Christ, you are heir to God's eternal joy. And he has given that to you in Christ, always, unshakably. And to go with that, actually, our new identity is tied up with actually having a new life. Because in Christ, Paul says, verses 13 through 15, you are spiritually alive. In recent years, there's been a bit of a fascination with zombies. Dead people who sort of walk around in a kind of unlife. And so you can watch zombie-themed films, you could watch TV series like The Walking Dead, you can play zombie-themed video games. And Paul says, actually, before you knew Jesus, you were a bit like that. In one sense, you're alive and you're sort of walking around and going on with life. But in a crucial sense, verse 13, in our sins, we were dead. Not yet physically, but certainly spiritually. Because in our sins, we were sort of cut off from God. We didn't know him. We didn't truly want to know him. But in Christ, all that has changed. He has made us alive. And how has he done that? Verses 13 and 14, God forgave all our sins. He did that by taking all of the charges that stood against us according to his law, and he placed them on Christ on the cross. Jesus died in your place. He died on your behalf. He represented you as he died. He faced the penalty that your sins call for. And in him, all our sins, all our guilt are taken away. He gives us life. We are fully alive. We are restored to knowing God. We, like Paul says in chapter 1, we are reconciled with God. Now, these are huge things. They are wonderful things to chew on just of themselves. We've just skated across the surface. But here's the big point to all of this. Here's why he says it all. And we need to go back to verses 6 to 8. You see, why would you see to it that you're not taken captive by Christless beliefs and Christless lifestyles? Well, in light of verses 9 through 15, What can they offer you? Whatever they may promise, they leave us spiritually dead. They leave us cut off from God in every sense. Which, when we just lift our gaze from the few decades we have now and think a little more long term, is just disastrous. And even if they claim to offer us some sort of connection or closeness with God, even if they offer us some sort of secure sense of self and personal identity, even if they offer us a way to deal with guilt, even if they offer us a full life, it is a poor imitation. It's an eBay knockoff, second rate, already broken, doomed to fail. Like Paul says, in Christ you are full. You have been filled. And Christless philosophy, it's empty. Which is why the only realistic option open to us is to walk in Christ. To go on with him. This is why it's worth putting down roots in him. Why overflowing with thanks makes sense. Passages like this might make us scratch our heads in places, but they're what keep us safe. They're what keep us going. They help us see clearly. Only Jesus can give you everything that you really need, the things that our hearts ache for. He gives you access to God. He gives you a solid identity among God's people. He gives you life. Don't fall for the fakes. Don't fall for the frauds. Don't fall for the philosophies. Walk in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the depth, for the thoroughness, for the certainty of all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him we have truly been filled. Thank you for our circumcision in him. We thank you for our place amongst your people. We thank you for life that we enjoy in him. Convince us of those things we ask. Deepen us in them. Help us, we pray, to put down roots in them. Keep us from things that would pull us away. Keep us in him, we pray. In his name, amen.